Good morning, friends already made, and some just coming, some leaving.
Who's new today?
New today.
Few of you, okay.
Yeah. And we know some folks, more folks are leaving, and it's wonderful to gather here, ready to be infused and inspired with the Word. So as we begin, we are going to start...
Let's say who we are for the new people.
Oh, yeah. We're still Wes and Sue. We have a ministry, Abide in Me, where we do teaching retreat leadership, have a couple of ongoing groups that we meet with for transformational Bible study. And
Wes,
yeah.
That's enough.
Former lawyer, teaches at SU.
Read on the board if you
yeah,
want to.
Yeah, right. Former psychologist, spiritual director. No? All right. So, let's begin as we have in other days by singing our prayer. I invite you to stand if you are able. And so we sing ourselves, we pray, into the state of being where we are wide open with our eyes and our ears and our bodies to receive the word that we are going to enter this day, encountering the God who has created and is recreating us.
Open my eyes, Lord, help me to see your face. Open my eyes, Lord, help me to see.
Given to God and given by God to John of Patmos and God's people. Part of the new song that we are created to sing. And so we would invite you to listen with the ears of your heart, if you will. And then to offer as part of our opening prayer just a word or phrase, and it's also going to be on the screen, it's on the screen, so that you can identify one word that shines forth for you as illuminating as we begin our time. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. They numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice. Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing. To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And we offer to you, O God, as witness before one another the word or image that shines forth from this word spoken into our midst this day.
Every creature,
receive power.
Amen.
O voice.
Thousands.
Forever.
And ever.
Sing.
Worthy earth.
Do not weep.
Every
may these inspired words continue to flow down from our minds into our hearts, into our very bodies, that we might be the word made flesh in this world you so love. Amen?
Amen. So just a brief summary for those of you who weren't with us the last 2 days on Revelation, which we know comes with all kinds of baggage because of how it's been abused and misused over the centuries. So on Monday, we began just with looking at some terms of what apocalyptic is in the face of the common misunderstandings of apocalyptic, or apocalypse meaning the end of the world or violence and destruction. Actually, the Greek word apokalypto means to lift the veil, to reveal the simultaneously present other realm that always is with us, but is often hidden from our eyes and ears, that only God can reveal to us. So apocalyptic is a way of perceiving the world that there's two parallel realities. Now, we're not talking sequential realities. We're not talking about life here and then later some afterlife, but simultaneously present parallel realities. And we talked about those on Monday in terms of two ways of perceiving, the prophetic and the mystical. The prophetic in the, you know, both the traditional Hebrew biblical sense of speaking truth to power, and as Dick added, we talked about this on Monday, offering a word of hope when that's what's called for. And also the mystical, in the sense of not the kind of woo-woo, otherworldly, separate from the body and life kind of thing, but the engagement in the experience of God's presence, fully present in and through our very bodies, as Jesus proclaimed and embodied himself.
Just curious, would you equate mystical with mystery?
No. But it's a night, but obviously they're related words.
Yeah.
So, you know, biblically, mystery is not like a puzzle, like an Agatha Christie mystery, but something that's beyond human capacity to understand. So ultimately, God is mystery. For all our words and doctrines and whatever, like we can never capture, you know, the reality of God. So that's a sense of mystery. Mystical is actually not a biblical word, as mysterion is, but just a way to name the living encounter with the presence of God. And again, not for people who are capital M mystics, like often a monastery maybe, but ordinary everyday people called to engage, you know, the experience of God, not the idea of God, right, but the living experience of it, which is what John claims to experience in presenting this message. And then yesterday, we looked at chapter 2 and 3, which are the messages addressed to the churches in the Roman province of Asia, which is Western Turkey nowadays. Let's see where I'm here. And to highlight the fact that against the, again, common distortion that Revelation is a book like hidden in some cave somewhere awaiting our moment or some other moment when finally the truth is relevant, it's explicitly addressed to people in these places in the late first century. So to the extent that it's true for us, that it's scripture for us, that it's a living word for us, it's because our world has many parallels to their world. But it was written for them. And that's important because, as we looked at yesterday, the language of the risen Jesus speaking the word of judgment to these communities is using imagery that would make sense in their world but is strange to us. For example, yesterday we looked at how Laodicea is charged with being lukewarm in their faith, being either hot or cold. And that was a cultural reference to the fact that the water in Laodicea came from a hot springs 4 miles away, and by the time it got there, it was lukewarm. So that was an image that the audience would have understood, oh yes, lukewarm water, that's yucky. And Jesus saying, well, that's how you are to God. You know, you're lukewarm. So, you know, we, of course, know the experience of lukewarm water, but it doesn't carry that same thing. Like, when I was doing an exercise of this in Seattle years ago, where the audience was made up of a different cultural context than it is now, we had an image like, God is calling you to straighten up and fly right. That's a Boeing reference. Right, for a city that was built on building airplanes. So an image of like flying airplanes or flying straight, you know, might fit for people in that context. So we looked at how that's the case here. But also, the language of the book of Revelation throughout is the language of Hebrew Scripture. That John of Patmos never claims that the people who form these ecclesiae, the Greek word translated on, you know, weekly as churches, because we lose the sense, ecclesiae meaning called out, of people who understand that their response to the good news of Jesus is to come out of empire, to leave behind the status quo, in their case with the Roman world, and to enter into God's world as ordered as they understand by the gospel of Jesus. And so they're not called to become members of a different religion called Christianity, but to become part of the same people of God who were variously known as Israel and later as Jews, as that community, as the Jewish Jesus sent from the God of Israel proclaiming a truth to them. So we never hear a word like Christian in this book. It's a call of the fulfillment of the God of Israel. And that's so important to what we're doing today. Because today we're going to look at the plot. So we get to go from chapter 4 to chapter 16 today. Buckle your seatbelts as we move into this. Let's see, where's my chart here? What's at issue as we begin to look at this is the plot consists of a series of sevens. There are seven seals, seven bowls, seven trumpets. The trumpets are in this section in chapter 8 and 9, and there's a parallel here, 11, and the bowls are following that there. And you see how there's a number of images parallel in both places, and as was referred to earlier, just a few of the Hebrew scripture references behind the imagery in the images. So the plot consists of two scrolls. A large scroll that is sealed, and that we're going to look at in a second, and a smaller scroll that's open. And we want to suggest at the beginning that these scrolls are symbolic of the story of the journey of God with God's people. That the first scroll is basically what we would know of as the journey of God with Israel up to the time of Jesus. It's not the same as saying the Old Testament, because there's been no canonization of a collection of books at that point. But the sense of the narrative journey of the people of God up to the time of Jesus. And then the second scroll is the story of Jesus and beyond into the end of the first century when this was written. So that's the plot presented in this highly symbolic mosaic of scripture and cultural references. And, you know, as soon as I'm preparing, it would be tempting and delicious, to us at least, to go through this verse by verse, but you probably don't want to be until midnight tonight. Although I'd be happy to do that if anybody wanted to. We're just going to hit a couple of highlights to give you a sense of this. But feel free to ask us after any time if there are details you'd like to ask. All right. So chapter 5 starts after one of what I like to call heavenly liturgies. Or maybe we could say heavenly vespers around here, you know, where there's this gathering for praise and celebration of God in some way. And so the first one here is in chapter 4, and we see characters that are present throughout the book of Revelation, the so-called four living creatures, the 24 elders and others, gathering around the God around the throne and giving God glory and honor and power, which is to say, the power and glory and honor that would otherwise belong to the emperor, to Caesar, is here being given to the Creator God. And after that, there's this vision of the scroll. And so, you know, again, I've attempted to go through every detail, I know I can't, but just to highlight, when we were working with Kate on poetry, you know, she helped and encouraged you to come to Kate's poetry session at 4 as well, on fire, relevant to our passage today, too. You know, we look at every detail, so much more is revealed than we just kind of read through it. And I hope you can get that the author here, like painters, put every stroke in for a reason. Like, none of this is accidental. None of this is just, let's throw some words on there. You know, every verbal stroke here is part of the portrait. So, you know, we can't look at everyone, but I would encourage you to do that. So, for instance, I saw the right hand of the one seated on the throne, the scroll written on the inside and on the back. How does he know it's written on the inside if it's sealed? Right? You know, so there's things like that. But written on the inside and the back, and the back sealed the seven seals. And a mighty angel proclaimed with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And a search is made everywhere, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And notice it's repeated twice. No one is able to open the scroll or look it. No one is found worthy to open the scroll or to look it. And there's great weeping. And yet, one is found. In verse 5, "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and seven seals." And then when he looks, he sees a lamb standing as if slaughtered. That's highlighting already something that's key in Revelation. What he sees is different than what he hears. And ironically, in verse 5, he doesn't see a lion. He hears an elder tell him about a lion. But when he looks, he sees a lamb. Okay? So, key in Revelation, what he hears is symbolic of what the tradition was that's been inherited. The line of the tribe of Judah is from where, Dick? You know that one, don't you? Sorry, I didn't mean to put you on the spot. I thought that you might get that one. That's Genesis 49 from Jacob's blessing of the children. So that becomes a messianic expectation that the Lion of the tribe of Judah will be the Messiah. Well, lion is a power animal, right? You know, empires like to have power animals as their symbols. Funny how often it's an eagle. Romans and us, right, had the eagle. Although, curiously, eagle's also a scavenger. You can do what you want with that. But Lion of the tribe of Judah, but when he looks, what he sees, in other words, his mystical experience beyond what he's expecting that he, you know, for the hearing, is a lamb, which is not a power animal. Right? We're so used to the idea of Jesus, the Lamb of God, that sometimes I like to help us be thrown off the way the text is meaning to throw us off. Like, what if it was bunny rabbit? Right? The bunny rabbit of God. You know? We laugh at that, right? Because it seems absurd. But that's the point.
Yeah.
It's not a power animal in the sense of violence and domination. In the old apocalyptic sense from the book of Daniel, where the empires are described as ravenous beasts with claws and teeth, you know, to destroy, chew up, destroy. Jesus, the Lamb who conquers and is worthy, will conquer through the word of his mouth, as it says. A sword comes out of his mouth, and it's the word, not obviously a literal sword. To stab people. So that's the one who's worthy. And the celebration continues, and a new song is sung. And throughout the Hebrew Bible, especially in the Psalms, a new song is sung when there's a victory of God over God's enemies. So like in Exodus 15, when the Israelites are taken out of the wilderness, or out of Egypt, into the wilderness, and the Egyptian chariots and charioteers are from the sea, and Miriam and the other women bring forth their instruments and sing this great song of praise to God who has thrown the Egyptians into the sea and saved God's people. So here's a new song celebrating the Lamb who was slaughtered. With your blood you ransomed for God's saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. And this phrase, kingdom and priest, could be read technically as what's a hendiadys, so I don't want to lay a bunch of technical terms on you, but a phrase where the two nouns can actually become one phrase. In other words, It could be a kingdom and priests, or a priestly kingdom, that way. Again, an image from Exodus, that the people of God are to be royal priests, not that there's a priesthood who's separate from the people, but the people are to be priestly in the sense of mediating God to one another. You know, from the Eastern tradition, we might say, namaste, right? That we see the God in each other, that we witness to the reality of God through each other. So if that's who you're called to be, you made them to be a priestly kingdom serving our God, and the future tense here is grammatically not precise. They because will reign sounds like something starting in the future. But if I say to you right now, I will be teaching this in 10 minutes, it doesn't mean I'm starting in 10 minutes, it means I'll still be doing it in 10 minutes. Right? So the will reign is not saying they will begin to reign, they will continue to reign on earth. As we talked about on Monday a little bit, the challenge here is Revelation plays with time in a way that's disorienting to us, and language doesn't work with time in the same way because it has grammatical tenses, right, that pin things down, and so John is struggling to find a way to express something that the languages don't really work to fit with. And again, working with Keats, things about poetry, you know, this is not meant to be a literal description. Poetry points at and suggests, it's not describing, you know, factual events here. So, the Lamb is found worthy to open the scroll and takes it right there. And so we see in verse 6, the Lamb opens the seals. One of the great misreadings of the book of Revelation is to equate the seals with the scroll, as if the seals were the contents of the scroll, but they're not. The seals are what keep the scroll sealed, keep the contents of the scroll from being able to be perceived. In other words, the power that Jesus has, precisely through his taking on suffering rather than inflicting it and experiencing God's resurrection, is to open up the Word of God that's been hidden by the power of empire. And several of us have talked during the week of how in many of our churches, that's our reality. The Word of God has been hidden from us. I mean, we have Bibles. It's right there. We can read it. But the meaning of it is hidden because the power of the propaganda of empire is so strong that we're defined by our consumerism. We're defined by our productivity. We're defined by our status and our power and all those things. And that prevents us from hearing it. You know, a classic example to me is, you know, Sue and I have been leading one of our groups that meets in our house every week through the Gospel of Luke. And in chapter 14 of Luke, Jesus says flatly, unless you say goodbye to all your possessions, you can't be my disciple. Mm-hmm. Well, we do not have the ears to hear that one in our daily life, do we? It's there. It says it. But we don't hear it. It's hidden from us. Because the power of, we have to have financial security, and we have our possessions, and lock them up, and we come to hold, the doors are unlocked, and it makes me nervous, you know, all that stuff that's in us. So Jesus breaking it open and revealing the power of empire, and thereby disarming it, so we can hear the word. So let's just look briefly at what these seals are. So the first one is a white horse, which is a famous horseman of the apocalypse, not the backfield of the Notre Dame football team. Remember that. His rider had a bow, a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering the conquered. So the image of a rider, a mounted archer rider, would have brought to mind the Parthians, who were basically another name for the Persians, who were the empire to the east of the Roman Empire, who had not submitted to Rome. So one of the pieces of Roman propaganda is the gods have given Rome power over the world. Well, this says, not quite, because on the eastern border there's constant warfare. So it's a lie that Rome has power over the whole world, has power over part of the world, but there's still part of the world known to them, not just talking about the Americas and other places they don't know about, that are not subject to Roman power. So it begins to reveal the lie there. The second seal is bright red, and its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. and was given a great sword. And that sword in verse 4 is a different sword than the sword down here in verse 8. It's a different word in Greek. The sword in verse 4 is a fighting sword, a short sword. The sword here is the executioner's sword, a big long sword that you behead people with. You know, probably not very good in battle. So it's a different word in Greek. So what's being revealed in verse 4 is, in addition to the violence on the outside of empire, there's violence at the heart of empire. The constant struggle amongst the emperors for power, the civil wars that take place between families. Very few emperors ever took power without slaughter accompanying it. Often the slaughter of their own family members, you know, who are potential rivals. Or the family members of the person they just replaced, who might be potential rivals. So the first two seals reveal that, in contrast to the Pax Romana, that the gods have given Rome peace, this is anything but peace. This is violence on the outside and violence at the heart. That the peace is just a lie, not God's truth at all, or we might call it fake news today. Huh? And the third one here is... black with a pair of scales, which are not scales of justice, scales of weight, which we see here in verse 6, where a quart of wheat for a day's pay and three quarts of barley for a day's pay. I don't like the translation here, but do no injustice to the officer of the wine. And so the third seal here is an expression of the Roman imperial economy and the lie of that. And I can't get into this in too much detail here, but I can only say a couple things. So the contrast between wheat and barley on the one hand and olive oil and wine on the other. Just briefly, what categorically, how are those different? How are wheat and barley on one hand different than olives and grapes on the other hand?
Well, one is like basic food, and then the other is more luxurious.
Maybe, that's part of it. But in terms of agriculturally?
One's field crop and one's trees.
Yeah, exactly. In other words, barley and wheat are annuals.
Yeah.
And olives and grapes are long-term investments. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You see? So this is the trade-off of the global economy. Mm-hmm. You know, do you satisfy short-term investor needs in this quarter, or do you provide long-term economic stability? To phrase it in our language, right? Mm-hmm. Olives and grapes are long-term investments.
Yeah, it takes like 7 years to get a crop.
And they're not necessarily luxuries. We think of wine and olive oil as luxuries, you know, because we think of nice wine. Mm-hmm. But wine is the only non-water beverage people drink. That's and it's often cheap wine, it's watered down, you know, it's the only, again, in the coffee, tea, other things. And olive oil is a staple.
Basically.
You know, this is the Mediterranean we're talking about, right? It's a staple of life. But economically, if people are hungry, you can't live on the olive oil and the wine. You need wheat and barley. And so the question is, what's the relationship with the emperor's needs and the needs of the landed aristocracy who control the vineyards and the olive groves? Can the emperor afford to alienate them by saying, I'm going to cut down your long-term investment so I can have economic stability by providing daily food to people? In other words, you see how practical this is behind the seeming code? But very real issues of political economy in empire.
And it's very political and symbolic that, of course, Israel's cutting down a lot of Palestinian olive trees, which is,
sure is
their livelihood for generations,
yeah,
and they're
sure
getting...
The ironies of the Middle East run so deep that, you know, kind
it's
of bottoms.
It's a similar thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I know I need to conclude here, because we have 9 more chapters to go through. and the fourth one, I'm just going to do the first four here. The fourth one is the pale horse, literally chloros, like Clorox, you know, but chlorine, pale green, like death, and it's described as death. And the image here of the kill and sword famine and pestilence and by the wild beasts is a regular Hebrew biblical image of God's judgment on people who are not living in a sustainable way. That if you're not living in accordance with the Creator's way in the creation, these are the things that happen. Sue will mention it again in her part, but it's echoing like the imagery from the Jubilee passages in Leviticus 25 and 26, where we're told, if you practice good land stewardship, the land will produce year after year, and nothing will be great. And if you exploit the earth badly, things will go bad. If you don't recognize how bad they're going, they're going to get worse and worse and worse. Does that resonate with our world? Mm-hmm. And these are the things that will happen. Famine and disease, etc., will be the outcomes of living unsustainably with the earth. So these are the things that Jesus reveals. This is the way of empire, the lies and ways of empire that have to be broken out of our consciousness for us to be able to hear the word. And then finally, and I just want to highlight this one because so many people we've talked to this week have raised this question, especially yesterday when they were asking about what are we to do, like in the case of Trump and climate change, and we want to do something. And here's the cry, how long, O Lord, in verse 10 here, right? How long until there's justice? And the answer might not be satisfying to us, but it's what it is here. Given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. Till the number is complete, not like there's like a secret number, 186 or something, but until the witness is complete. And we'll look at that more in just a few minutes around chapter 11 of the second scroll. So what it's telling us is this is happening in God's time. You know, because we live linearly in time and for a relatively finite amount of it in the scheme of what we know is the billions of years of space-time, you know, we want it to be now. And the text recognizes our impatience, but is calling us to experience what we do, both the good and the evil, within the larger picture of God's time and space. So, there's a series of plagues, and we're going to jump right to the end where we get to their failure, and that's where Sue is going to take us up, right at the end of chapter 9. That would be... Sorry for going so long.
At the end of chapter 9... we find what is the outcome of the first scroll and the plagues and all the violence. The rest of humankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshiping beings and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their fornication or their thefts. So that's what we're going to look at a little bit. These are what we call the four cardinal sins of empire. Okay? Murder, sorcery, fornication, and theft. So what does that mean? What is that pointing us to? Murder, as is articulated in the 18th chapter, is the slaughter of that results in the blood of the prophets, the holy ones, and all slain on the earth. So the blood of the prophets, so obviously the life force that is taken out of the prophets, they are killed, and that word that is the word of life flowing through them is spilled out. So this revealing word, this challenging word, this word of God is eliminated. The holy ones are killed. Who are the holy ones? What do you think? Is that just the, as we like to say, the big ass saints, the ones that are officially have the big S in front of them? The holy ones are those, are us, right? Those who are living into the way that is pure love, that has repented of these sins. So eliminating that presence of embodied holiness, eliminating the word that speaks forth the reality of God, and all those, because it's always, right, those who are collateral damage, those that really don't matter, that empire doesn't see, that are killed, right? That are killed. So this murder that is one of the cardinal sins of empire is violence in all its forms. that destroys, that eliminates the word and presence and beauty of all that God has created or how God is revealed. Now, this, of course, at that time and in our time, whether it's, you know, the Pax Romana there, would appear to be oftentimes, you know, a gift of God, a way of salvation, a way of security that will protect us, as is the Pax Americana, as we call it sometimes. Every empire throughout the ages uses this false peace that comes through violence to prey upon people's fear of the other and sense that they don't have enough unless what they have is protected at the expense of others. That violence, that destruction, is the path to justice. And of course, that is the essence of false peace and the opposite of this truly saving, life-generating peace that this destruction was designed to reveal or make room for. So the cardinal sins of empire, first one being murder in all its forms. And of course, that's not just the empire that is doing that as a system and the leaders within the system. There are those who perpetrate the violence, and then there are all of us, because as individuals, we are not powerful enough. There are those who just applaud it or are fascinated by it, enthralled by violence, or paralyzed. So the cardinal sin of murder. The next cardinal sin, sorcery or illusion.
I have the words.
Yeah, thank you. So sorcery is, illusion is conjuring up a reality when you are seeking to have access to what is beyond your control. You are seeking to make, create something that isn't real, that feels and looks like it's powerful. So sorcery are all the words and rituals and practices that, in fact, as we were talking about, and in the language of Revelation, there's a lot of blowing smoke. You know, the dragon blowing smoke, there's a lot of smoke, as we were talking about and referencing to, once again, Kate's engagement and invitation. Isn't it Friday that's the fire one?
Oh,
you switched. Okay, so it's the fire one today, which fire and all the smoke and what that produces is very evocative, isn't it? It is quite an iconic image. So we have that blowing smoke, which is making something really looks powerful and that's within you, and then you blow smoke that kind of obscures the reality, right? So it's back to what we were talking about this illumination through these the vision of John that we are being invited to apprehend. It is not illusion. You know, this vision that is powerful because it's not literal does not mean that it's not real. So, sorcery or illusion. The illusion, a lot of what the cardinal sin of empire is, this illusion that the cover story is true. So we all know the cover story, whether you want to call that propaganda or whatever you want to call it, that is a story that has been told so many times and reinforced and practiced by those in power that it seems like that's just the way it is. So one of the insidious sins of empire is creating and establishing and reinforcing and witnessing among people, repeating the story of this reality that seems like it is sanctioned by the most powerful, by God, because it is what it is and it always has been, right? Of course, we see oftentimes, whether it's through people's histories of the United States, of indigenous peoples, of people of color, or even like the New York Times series that's going now of 1619, yeah, that tells the stories that are underneath this larger story. There are other stories from the ground up. And that, of course, is producing a lot of response. Well, that's not the real story. Because we've been taught a story that has purported to be real. And perhaps this sorcery and illusion may be sometimes practiced in our churches. What rituals, what way of telling and proclaiming the story and living into practicing it might be that entry into what seems like a mystery of a power that's greater, when in fact it may be the imperial story that we're reestablishing, setting in concrete, and practicing as the people of God, not the called out. So, which kind of brings us into the fornication. Fornication is not like bad sex or exploitative sex, literally. Fornication is having intercourse with empire. So, in other words, allowing empire to penetrate us to the depth, and us offering ourselves to empire in a way of mutual surrender, in a sense, although obviously empire is not surrendering, it's preying upon or ravaging, raping in some sense. So it is that intercourse of becoming so entwined that you become of one identity as the people of God and who are to be the called out. You have become called in. In other words, empire has infiltrated us to the core of our beings, and we have surrendered ourselves to empire in a way that foundationally changes us, our identity, and our way of being in the world. We become adulterated, if you will. So that is the very core essence of our being has been compromised in a way that leads us to live out a way that is the opposite of the called out. As many have said throughout time, obviously in scripture, you can't serve God and mammon, you can't, you know, there's all that throughout scripture. But as, you know, the prophetic mystical tradition has often said, it's much harder to get empire out of the people than it is the people out of empire. So you can come out, you know, you can gather as the called out, as church, as ecclesia, but is empire, has it penetrated us so deeply that it's actually incorporated within our very flesh and blood? So that is a cardinal sin of empire, obviously a foundational sin. And theft. Wes referred to that, I'll just mention that briefly. We know how, you know, from 1 Samuel on, the whole domination system of empire is based on take, 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 take. He says, what will happen? It always happens with empire. Whether it's Israel, whether it's any empire throughout time and space. That's one of the foundational characteristics. That's what supports, creates, and sustains empire, is taking, taking, taking. So, as Wes was saying, which we hear in Leviticus, and we hear in the plagues in Exodus, obviously there is, if you are desecrating the land, if you're extracting, taking, 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 without being in harmony with and care and rhythm with what is healthy for the earth and for humanity, that is one of the cardinal sins. That's theft. That is taking, taking, taking. So, exploitation, extraction, those dimensions of theft, whether that has to do with people, enslavement, and many more people are enslaved than the horrible slavery that has, you know, been prevalent of people of color, particularly African Americans throughout time. It happened in the Roman Empire, happens now in ways that empire takes us and places us as cogs in the imperial machine in a way that is deeply a sin, because it dehumanizes us. It makes us part of, it takes us and out of our fear and unfulfilled needs as among the called out, leads us to be part of the empire that continues to produce, to create a consumer culture, and to prey upon, in all kinds of ways, those people who are seeking to be the called out, and those, all those others. This particularly being proclaimed as invitation and challenge to those who, if we are the called out, may we be aware of the cardinal sins, the ways that are not part of the covenant. So this first scroll, as we saw, was not effective. Bible. So we hear the sound of the shofar, which we've heard before. You know, is this wake up trumpet call, which is out of the prophetic tradition, as in Amos 3. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster befall a city unless the Lord has done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So this is a link with a tie, a calling forth of the prophetic tradition from Hebrew scripture into Revelation, where this sounding the trumpet is a gift of God to wake up, to remember. A trumpet reverberates deeply within your body, and to seek, to speak, to proclaim, and to embody this word of God. The first scroll, God's attempt to provide, to clarify by showing through the plagues and other things, obviously the things, all the first scroll content, through threat and punishment and a revealing of the effects of humankind's sinfulness, that instilling fear, threatening, and suffering that resulted from that. Dick was talking about how prevalent it is in the prophetic tradition to have, well, this is happening, this is happening, this is happening, this is happening, and it's hard to hear the hope. It's hard to hear. So this is how it is, this is what you go do, and this will be your hope, because the prevalence of the no catastrophe is so strong in that. So that's that way of God's revelation of threat, of punishment, was ineffective. The destroyer, which won't go into that much, but that language that's incorporated within Revelation, which there's different Hebrew, Greek words for that, is the presence of God that through destruction, in a sense, reveals what humankind has done. But that was not effective. So the rest of humankind did not repent of what they had created, made, or created, or done. And we have the second
scroll. So, we said we could go all day with this. Now we've got 5 minutes to do the last second scroll. So it goes. And just to underscore the closing point there that Sue was making, because it might not be clear to everybody, the link between they did not repent of their idolatry and they did not repent of their practices, of how integrally connected those are. Like in our secularized culture, we think politics and economics are over here, and then religion is this sort of other thing that you may have in your life, or may not. But that's unimaginable to their world. Religion, in the sense of where you think power is integral to what you do. It not only gives you the vision, but it gives you the authority. So it's the worship of the idols, etc., which of course nobody thinks I worship idols. That's what other people say about your gods, but which can neither see, hear, or walk, are ineffective. In other words, the religious cover is also blown to reveal that beneath the propaganda is just this set of sins, as Sue names so clearly. So we get a second scroll, a little one, open. No one is needed to search for it. It's not sealed. And John, the seer, is told to eat it. It will be bittersweet. And the sweet evokes Ezekiel, who is given a scroll to eat to give a vision of what will happen to the Israelites, the Judites, technically after exile. But this is bittersweet.
Yeah.
Sweet in my mouth and bitter in my stomach, which is to say, it is the good news, but there's going to be suffering. It's going to be difficult. And he is told to prophesy about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And we'll skip the measuring stuff for the sake of time, etc., and get to the essence of this. What is revealed in this second scroll are two witnesses who will witness on the streets of what's called the Great City. The Great City, we'll talk about this more tomorrow when we look at Babylon, is the way that Hebrew Bible calls what we would call empire. It starts in Genesis 10 with the city built by Nimrod, which includes Babylon. And it's also in the book of Jonah about Nineveh. And we'll see, ironically, how it comes up here in just a moment. So there are two witnesses, and they're described here in verse 4 as two olive trees and two lampstands. As we looked at the last couple days, lampstands, there's an image from chapter 1. The lampstands symbolize these individual ecclesiae. So it's not just two individuals we're witnessing, it's two communities of Jesus followers who are standing on the streets of the great city proclaiming the good news of Jesus to people, and they're killed for it. Notice how the city is described, and, oh, I got to do this really quickly, don't I? But their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, prophetically or literally called in the spirit, Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. And that last phrase must have led the original audience to go, what did you just say? You're putting Jerusalem in the same category as Sodom and Egypt? Yes, exactly. Because Jerusalem is an imperial city. Central city in the Bible, central city to the Middle East today in the struggles. And yet Jerusalem was originally the city of David. Not the city of God, the city of David, stolen, theft, from the Jebusites to be his royal capital. And so this is unmasking not only the Roman imperial propaganda, but the Jerusalem elite's own propaganda that somehow Jerusalem was different. Well, an imperial city is an imperial city, whether it's theirs or ours. If it's hierarchical, if it's grounded in violence, if it's patriarchal, it doesn't matter if it's Sodom, Egypt, or Jerusalem, or Rome, or Washington, D.C. It's the same phenomenon. And so that's what's being revealed here, is that a great city is a great city, wherever and whenever. And they're killed. And the people who killed them celebrate their death and experience their presence, like Christmas, you know, because they've been a torment to them, but then they rise from the dead. And their rising from the dead brings terror on people. But for some, it brings giving glory to God. And that's the alternative to the threats of violence. Witness does not guarantee that people will listen. People didn't listen to Jesus very much either. Why should we be surprised if they don't listen to people like you or me? But that's what the second scroll is revealing. In place of divine death threats is loving, faithful witness, even to the point of receiving death rather than inflicting death, trusting that God's power of life is greater than the empire's power of death. So the second scroll continues then with those parallels that what I showed you earlier here. My cursor here, with the second side of this, and one might ask, then why do we need these bowl plates? What's happening now? So Sue, very briefly, point to what is happening in the second set of plates. Why is there seemingly this symbol still of ongoing divine violence?
So very quickly, what we find in here it sounds so horrifying of the violence of God, is a strong power to deconstruct what obscures and has been built in the name of the greatest power, but its empire, rather than the realm of God. So wrath that we hear of in and hear and see explicated, visualized in ways that are quite evocative and powerful. Wrath is kind of like we were talking about judgment. They're very strong dimensions of God and God's presence in the world that have been so distorted and used to manipulate and oppress and inspire a paralyzing or fear in us rather than an opening, awakening fear of, oh, wait. So judgment, that krisis word in Greek, of being where things are revealed that are clarifying. This is the way, the true way of God, and this is not. Wrath has that same intensity, whereas in the midst of a world that is replete with these sins of empire, don't we hope that ultimately the power of God's no spoken forth, which means that it affects things, deconstructs, destroys systemic evil? The mindset, the construction of relationships to the earth and God and one another that cover over and preclude just peace arising from the earth and all that God has created. The deconstruction, the no, must happen to clear a space for the power of the yes of what God has revealed. So don't we hope that in the end, but this is not what we are to do in the name of God. This is God's work. This is what God will do as we seek to be the called out who are repenting from the seeking a different mindset and practices that arise from that of the ways of empire. So in other words, may empire come out of us. And to do that, we need the power of God to deconstruct that system. So that's just a brief glimpse of what the wrath is about. Just to say briefly, on Friday afternoon, those of you who are here, I'm going to be just gathering us into a place of group spiritual direction where we'll be looking at how we discern how to move from what we've heard and experienced in our time in Holden back into the world. And so kind of a means of centering and bridging that movement from here out. And part of that will be discernment, because spiritual direction is all about discernment. And we oftentimes avoid hearing the invitation of seeing what is desolation within us individually and systemically. And that is such a gift of God. Because then we can be liberated from, we can extract, we can come out of those places that are life-denying rather than life-generating.
So, needless to say, you may be left swirling a little bit here. So we're happy to sit around as long as you'd like if you have further questions, but we do want to honor that maybe there's other things you have to do today or would like to do today. So thank you for your attention as we try to race through this, and we hope to see you tomorrow as we look at the fall of Babylon in anticipation of the revealing of the heavenly New Jerusalem. Have a wonderful day.
Thank you.